So today we're continue the topic of covenant of redemption. So I hope last week we talked about the definition and the biblical evidence, and we touched a little bit upon the confessional evidence. Does anyone can come with a definition of the covenant of redemption? The four questions that we can just briefly answer that and then form a definition. When, who, what purpose, and what basis. So answering when, the term that we use is pretemporal, right? And who, intra-Trinitarian. And for what purpose? For redemption of the elect. And on what basis? Very, very good. When we define covenant of redemption, we say it is a pre-temporal intra-Trinitarian covenant for the redemption of the elect based on God's goodwill. And, we say there are stipulations and rewards from the Father to the Son. And the Son voluntarily submits himself to the Father to fulfill this calling. And then the Holy Spirit applies the works of the Son to the elect, right? And then we talked about the scripture. And so today we continue to see this teaching is not only biblical, but also reformed. In a sense that in our reformed confessions and in our reformed theological heritage, this doctrine is well presented and well taught. So just very briefly, now we're touching upon the confessional evidence and reformed theological evidence. And then we'll talk more on the theological implication. And then today we'll close with this, with the recent controversies over this doctrine. So these two goes together, I think. But the biblical evidence and the confessional evidence, these two will give some light over those issues. So on confessions, last week we mentioned about Belgian Confession, right? In Belgian Confession Article 16, there is an eternal and unchangeable counsel of God. It mentions that. And also in the Canon of Dort, there is a unchangeable purpose of God. And from all eternity, he appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. So he appointed Christ to be the mediator and foundation. And then when we see in the Westminster Confession of Faith, this covenantal language became more evident. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, the first paragraph, it says, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." So you see this this election of Christ. So God the Father chose and ordained the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be this mediator. So there is assignment from the Father to the Son. This in between these two persons. And the Father gave the Son people to be his seed. So there is the, our identity is embedded in that assignment, in that eternal covenant. So this is the confessions, confessional evidence. How about the Reformed theologians? Because just to touch upon a little bit on this recent controversy, because the covenant of redemption has been largely challenged in the past five decades or so, and even maybe a century. Since the rise of the neo-orthodoxy and Karl Barth and all the Barthian tradition, there is a pushback to this doctrine and to the covenant of works. So they tend to deny that we can ever articulate any covenant in the Trinity, especially get involved in the works, you know, the works for the Son. The Son must fulfill a certain works in order to gain the reward. The concept of merit, those kind of things. So they kind of, there is a pushback to that. So we want to see if whether this is a Reformed teaching or not, right? And we find massive evidence from the Reformed Orthodoxy back in the 16th and 17th century. In fact, the first evidence that we found is from the first generation of Reformers. A man named Johannes Oecolampadius was born in 1482. Do you know, who knows when Luther was born? Luther was born in 1883. So he is 1 year older than Luther. 1480, yeah. So he is one year older than Luther. He's from Basel. He was pastored there. And so this name, you can tell from the spelling. This is a Greek name, right? And why a German has a Greek family name? This is very, you know, I'm just curious about all kinds of, I don't know, maybe you never thought about that. Maybe a Greek person lived in German. But you find a lot of authors back in the 16th century had a Greek family name. But this is, because they were humanists. So this is not his real family name. He changed his own family name and make a Greek name out of it. His real family name is, why I talk about his name? This is his real name. And this is name means house of light, house of light. And in Greek, this means house, this means light. So he just changed his name into a Greek version because he loved Greek. Anyway, a lot about his name. So this guy is the first generation Reformers. In his commentary of Isaiah, he said this. He said, "The Father made a pact with the Son. It is the foundation of the covenant of grace." So here already, this commentary was published in 1523. So 1523, already when Calvin was 14 years old, when Calvin is still like a teenager, he already mentioned that there is a pact made by the Father to the Son. Isn't that amazing? When we see, and he said this pact, this covenant is the foundation for the covenant of grace. So he already knows there is a covenant of grace, and then there is an eternal foundation for that, and that eternal foundation is also a covenant. And that is what we're talking about here, the covenant of redemption. So let's move on to the Puritans. John Owen, everybody knows him. So he says, "There are the Father and the Son as distinct persons agreeing together in council for the accomplishment of the common end, that is, the glory of God and salvation of the elect." So here it's very clear. John Owen says, the Father and the Son as distinct persons. Now we're talking about inside the Trinity. The persons are together agreeing, make agreement. So that's the definition of our term, covenant, right? What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. So they agree together for what purpose? For the accomplishment of the salvation of the elect. One more example, Herman Witjes, the Dutch orthodoxy back in the 17th century, he says this in his The Economy of Covenants Between God and Man. He says, "There is a covenant between the Father and the Son. Upon performing the condition, the Son acquired a right to the reward, and so had a merit according to the covenant. 9, as it is not the obedience of a mere man, but of Christ, God-man, an infinitive person. It is also of an infinitive value. Consequently, bears the justest proportion to the greatest corresponding glory. And thus far, it is a merit of condignity, as it is called, such as no mere creature is capable of acquiring. So here he mentions that there is a covenant between the Father and the Son. That is the covenant of redemption we're talking about here. And he specifically says, upon the Son's performance to the condition. So this is a covenant of works to the Son. So the Son must do something, must fulfill the assignment. So by doing that, by performing that, the Son acquired a right to a reward. So there is a reward giving. So and he mentioned that so that he has a merit. And this merit, he says, is a merit of condignity. A merit of condignity. Remember, we'll talk a little bit about this. Maybe we'll touch upon this later. So, remember when I said in the recent controversies, there is a pushback to the concept of merit. They say human beings cannot merit anything from God. Anything from God is grace. So they reject this concept of merit because they think this concept by itself has a legalism embedded. But here, Hermann Witsis says, Christ, the Son, in order to give us that salvation, in order to fulfill that calling, he has to have a merit of condignity. And back in the medieval time, you know, merit, there are two kinds of merit. One is we call the condign merit, and the other we call the congruent merit. Here, Witsis says, Christ has a condign merit. What is a condign merit? A condign merit means the merit itself is 100% according to the terms. So if I say, this book is $10, and you have to give $10 in order to acquire it, in order to obtain it. If you gave me $10, that value of $10 is condign value. That means it's equal to the term, it's equal to the condition. This is the price that I gave you, and you need to meet that term. That is condign. And what is congruent merit? The same analogy. This book is $10, but you say, I only have five. I'm a poor student. And I say, okay, I'll give you a discount. You can just give me $5 and I'll give this book to you. That is congruent merit. That is not 100% according to the term, but is according to a condescendence of God. Like God sees a certain things in you and say, okay, that is the perfect obedience that I'm looking for. So back in the late medieval time, the medieval theologians taught about this congruent merit, and it's connected to the concept of the Franciscan covenant theology. Remember, what is Franciscan covenant theology? That is the theology Luther learned from his professors. And that is, whoever does what embedded in him, God will not deny grace. Basically, translated into our modern English, just do whatever you can. Do your best. Try your best. And God will accept you. Does that sound familiar to you, that a lot of churches are teaching that? That is late medieval theology. So if you wonder today, even in the evangelical churches, Well, we have a lot of evangelical churches. Why we bother to plant churches? Why we bother to plant, you know, Reformation churches? It's because if you analyze the condition of the churches today, you will see, even though they have the name of evangelical, of Protestant, even though they claim the heritage of Reformation, but in fact, they are teaching late medieval theology. They are teaching you that you can do your best and God will accept you. You can try your best. God will finally not deny his grace to you. And this is congruent merit. And Luther hated it. Luther hated it. And that's why when Luther hear anyone talks about covenant, he just jump out of his chair. And he said, no way. There is no such covenant between God and man. God cannot deny his justice. God's perfect term, God's perfect law must be fulfilled. And in the 17th century, Witsius says, yes, it's true. God's perfect command must be fulfilled. And it's not by us, but by the Son. The Son, within this covenant of redemption, has to perform the conditions and has this merit of condignity to acquire that right and to acquire that right of the inheritance of salvation and apply that to us. That's why we're saved. That's why we're accepted by God. That's why we have the grace of God. Not because we have some sort of congruent merit in ourselves, but because the Son has the condign merit in himself, and then he imputed that to us. So today, now when you put your trust in Christ, you don't have sort of 50% of congruent merit. You have 100% of condign merit that God requires of human beings, and it's not yours. It's Christ's, but he gives that to you by his Holy Spirit. That's our doctrine of justification. We're justified because we have the condign merit of Christ. But at the same time, we're still sinners because that condign merit is not ours. That's what Luther said, justified, but at the same time, sinner. All right, enough for the Reformed theological evidence for this covenant. But you see, you already see, I think you already kind of feel that this doctrine is very important for our doctrine of salvation. You see that this is not something abstract. This is not something that we kind of speculate what happened in the eternity past. This is so tied into our comfort as believers, knowing that our salvation has a foundation, and it's in eternity. And it's by the performance of God the Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So, what can we draw some implications from this doctrine? First of all, the covenant of redemption established, as we have heard, the covenant of grace. So it is the eternal foundation for a covenant of grace that develops in our history. But also, this covenant of redemption also establishes the covenant of works. So if we can draw a covenant of redemption as in the eternity and in the history, it supports two large major covenants. One is covenant of grace, but the other is covenant works. And this corresponds to God's attributes. So God is gracious, God is of grace, God is merciful. This is God's attribute. But God is also justice. God is just. So these two attributes will fully manifest in this covenant of redemption, because we see that the salvation for us is of grace. It's not based upon our performance, However, our salvation is also of works, but it's of the works of the Son. So God the Son must fulfill the terms, must do some works in order to earn for us the salvation. So in this covenant already, we have these two concepts. One is grace, the other is works. So this is the first point. I think it's very important because when we touch upon the controversies, Karl Barth, he argues against the covenant of works because he says the covenant of redemption is only for the covenant of grace. He says the covenant of grace has an eternal foundation, but the covenant of works doesn't. And I think it's wrong because the very idea of works principle that is working here in the covenant of works is already inside the covenant of redemption. And who is the one doing works? Christ, the Son. He is the one who is assigned works to do. So the idea is already there. So covenant of works also has a eternal foundation. This is the first implication that we can draw from this doctrine. The second one is the so-called supra-lapsarianism and infra-lapsarianism. I hope that terms, you can spell that term in your notes, but I don't know how to spell them. Supra versus infra, just for simplicity. What does these two terms mean? Supra means before, right? And lapsarian, the fall, so before the fall. Before the fall-ism, and infra is after the fall-ism. Two terms talking about the order of decree. Why this doctrine has something to do with this? Because okay, let's just briefly. What's the order in the supra-lapsarianism? Yeah, so the decree that we say the very order that we draw from. From this, what is the first decree? Election. And then the second one, creation. And then the third one, decree of fall. So in supralapsarianism, God first decrees an election. And then he creates the different kind of people. The elect, he creates the elect, and he creates the non-elect. And then he decrees the fall to happen. But remember, this is the order of decree. It's in the eternity. It's not in history. So it's not of a temporal order, but it's a relational order of these decrees. What is infra? What's the order of infra? The first one is creation. God decrees to create human beings. And then the decree of the fall. God decrees there is a fall to happen. And then God decrees the election. The traditional Reformed teaching on this is, which one? 50% chance. This one? Who is for infra? All right. The truth is always with the minority. Yes, it's infra. Why we can say that? What's the connection to this doctrine? Remember when we talk about the election, we already mentioned that the election happens to the fallen humanity. The election is to elect sinners. Election is not upon an unformed mass. Election is the object of election is person. It's not a vague idea of humanity. So that means, what that means, that presupposes creation, the creation of each single person, and the fall, because the election has to be electing the sinners. So the covenant of redemption, even when we articulate the covenant of redemption, it assumes a fall. It happens after, well, at least in the order of the decree. It is the covenant of redemption is here. God elect sinners for redemption. You see, when you say it's for redemption, that means there is something wrong here. There is a fall already in God's mind, or something like that. All right? I think I just make the majority of you upset already. How about this? Oh, subordination. We've already talked about that, right? What's the subordination we talked about in the covenant of redemption? What are the two types of subordinations we can talk about? God the Son submits to the Father, and we say yes and no. Why? Because we distinguish ontological and economical. So, ontologically speaking, God the Son does not submit to the Father because they're the same and in the same level. The very God of very God, the very light of very light, true God out of true God. So there is no ontological distinction. Even though we can say that God the Father begets God the Son, that is of order, not subordination. But we talk about economic subordination, that is God in mission, in his works, the Son submit to the Father voluntarily, not out of compulsion. And so the mission is different from theology, that is means the immanent Trinitarian, or we can talk about, you know, the economic Trinitarian Trinity and immanent. So we have to make that distinction in order to talk about how the Son submit to the Father. When we read in the Gospels, for instance, when Jesus says, you know, the Father is greater than me, or, you know, certain things, I'm not bigger than the one who sent me. We need to make that distinction here, the economic distinction from that ontological subordination. So onto that, let's talk about some recent controversies. So I think this will makes it clear why we make this implication. So first one, this doctrine has been, as I said, largely attacked by the neo-orthodoxy, Karl Barth. At least he is one of the most influential one. What does he say about this doctrine? What is his main criticism of anything he made? Karl Barth has this unnegotiable principle in his heart. Nothing precedes grace. If you want to understand Karl Barth, this is one most important principle that you need to take hold of. Nothing precedes grace. So, if he sees anything that, you know, happens before grace comes in, then he says that's legalism. So when he treats this doctrine of covenant of redemption, he has three criticisms. The first one, he says, the doctrine of covenant of redemption creates a God who is righteous in abstract and not free to be gracious from the very first. You see this burden in his heart. Nothing precedes. This is his nothing precedes grace. God must be free to be gracious. If you have a covenant of redemption that locked God into this deal between the Father and the Son, then you're creating a God who is not free to give his grace. He must first satisfy it on his terms, and then on these terms, based upon the this condition, he can give grace. They said, no, this is not the God we believe. He said, God must be free to give grace. What we can respond to that? Yeah, I think that's right. As we said before, the covenant of redemption does not only has that works principle embedded, but also God's grace embedded. Remember, because the elect were sinners back in that deal, so they did not earn this deal. God voluntarily make this deal in order to for the purpose of that redemption. So we cannot say if there is a covenant before that purpose. So that purpose is based on the success of the son meeting the terms, then God is not free. No, God is free. God is free to make this covenant, and God is free to not make that covenant. So God is you know, here I would argue you're binding God into another sale, that is, God must be gracious toward man. Well, God does not own us anything. He can and he cannot. He doesn't need to give grace. Yes. Yeah. So, that's exactly true. But here you see they kind of go back to the Roman Catholic definition of grace. Human beings, by definition, needs grace. It's not because of the fall. It's because of finitude. The finitude of human race requires that grace. Yeah, that's a great question that we will address when we talk about covenant creation. So Karl Barth will say yes, and a lot of Reformed theologians today will say yes. But that, I think that's a kind of a very dangerous statement, and you need to define very carefully what is this grace you're talking about. This is not saving grace. So it's different from the covenant of grace, the grace. Okay, that's great. Great question. Okay, we have 5 minutes, so to move quickly. Just let you know that there is a pushback from the influence of Karl Barth, and this is not just in the liberal Protestants camp, but also in our confessional reform camp. For instance, under the influence of Karl Barth, in Scotland, you have the Torrance family. This whole family is just a everyone is theologian, so in our conservative confessional reform camp, there are someone who deny this doctrine based on their definition of the covenant. For instance, John Murray, the professor of Westminster, Philadelphia, in the past, he rejects this idea of mutual agreement. So he says, no, this is not covenant. The definition of covenant is not a mutual agreement. The definition of covenant is a sovereign administration of grace and promise. So when he builds into that definition of covenant, you know, the concept of grace and promise, then you cannot have this covenant of redemption, because there is a work principle embedded in this eternal covenant. So how can you define the relationship between the Father and the Son? Because the Father gives the Son some works to do in order to give him reward. And he looks at this, he says, yeah, this sounds like a covenant, but it cannot be a covenant, because the covenant must be gracious. So he just, no covenant in between the Father and the Son. And also, he excludes the covenant of works. Some others, for instance, O. Palmer Robertson, who was the professor in RTS, Westminster, Philly, and Covenant Seminary, he also rejects this intra-Trinitarian covenant because it doesn't conform to his definition of covenant. He defines the covenant as a bond in blood and sovereignly administered. So he says, in the definition of the covenant, it must have some blood shed. So in between the Father and the Son, this deal doesn't have any blood. So he says, okay, this is not a covenant. Another one, Robert Latham, who is also a professor in RTS and Westminster Philly, he charges this doctrine, saying has a strong element of subordinationism. He says in this doctrine, there is a strong element of subordinationism. So how do you respond to that? Exactly. What kind of subordination you are talking about here? If you talk about economic subordination, yes, there is a subordination. But we're not talking about the ontological subordination, right? So good theologians make distinctions. All right, so I think in light of this recent controversies, you can see why I put a lot of emphasis on the biblical evidence to try to see this doctrine is not a man-made doctrine. This is from the Word of God. And then the evidence from our confessions and our history, our tradition, the Reformed theologians really taught this doctrine, the covenant, the pact between the Father and the Son. And the Son, by performing the condition, acquires a right and has a merit of condignity. All these concepts are classic Reformed teaching. And so I think this is for the covenant of redemption.